God's providence. What does that mean? What do we have in mind when we're talking about the idea of God being providential? Now, the word providence is not used in Scripture in the technical sense that we are using it, but the idea, the thought, the principle is definitely found in Scripture. Providence comes from the root word provide, so providence, and it has the idea of to foresee. God knows the future of all things to the end of time. He foresees all things. He understands and sees all things. And the idea of providence is that he has forethought. He makes his plans. He works in the affairs of men. He understands what is going to happen, and he gets his will done. Man is limited, but God is not limited. He is not finite. Man is finite. God is infinite. And the idea of to foresee or to have forethought is to see the future end, a goal, a purpose, and plan for attaining that end. That's implied in the word of providence. That which is, excuse me, that which is last in realization and attainment is first in mind and thought. So when God works providentially, and I believe he does, he works with the idea of having thought and forethought and working in the affairs of men as he wants to accomplish his will. Divine providence, that preservation, care, and government which God exercises over all things that he has created in order that he may accomplish the ends for which they were created. The Old Testament scriptures are best understood when interpreted as a progressive revelation of God's providential purpose. What I mean by that is this. The Old Testament, made up of 39 books, is not just a collection of disconnected, unrelated writings, history. They are historical records at different periods of time that go way back, but they are not just random stories that make no sense. There is a purpose. There's a thread that runs through the Old Testament history, and we see God working in history in various ways and for various purposes when we read the Old Testament. They're not loose and disjointed. They are a historical account, but they have purpose and forethought when we read what God is doing. Do events accidentally happen? Well, you know, things happen back in Bible times and they happen today. Is God somehow working in and through those events to accomplish his purpose? I believe he is. I believe the scriptures tell us that that is so. The Old Testament scriptures are best understood when they are interpreted as a progressive revelation of God's providential purpose for Israel in the world, and ultimately, of course, for Christians. And this is one of the things that amazes me about God's providence. If God were working in history and everybody was like a robot and everybody was obeying, which they don't, we could say, well, you know, they're just programmed to function in a certain way and to act in a certain way, and God's going to get his will done. But most of mankind is in rebellion against God. And much of mankind is completely unaware of, don't think about, God working through history. And yet God still accomplishes what he wants, even in the midst of a rebellious world. Now, not everybody's rebellious. There are people who do voluntarily choose to serve and obey God, to do his will to the best of their ability. But God, he can work through the affairs of men and through history who most often are not trying to harmonize their wills with God. That is, man is not generally thinking, I hope my actions fit in with God's plan. That would be nice, it would be ideal, but it doesn't work that way. It just, people aren't that way. Most of mankind is going to do their own thing, live their own way, do what they want to do, not knowing that God is going to carry out and fulfill his purposes, whether they obey him or not. His preference is that people obey him. His preference is that they put their trust, their faith in Him, and do His will. But much of mankind, of course, doesn't do that. And what amazes me is that God still accomplished His will. Look at the cross of Christ. A terrible event, and yet it was according to the purposes and the plans of God through the interweaving of so many events that He works through. God is not a silent spectator. God didn't create the world and mankind and then sit back with His arm folded and say, well, you know, there's not much I can do. Let's see how things work out. He doesn't do that. He's not a silent spectator. He is very interested in and actively involved in carrying out His wonderful will for man. Man, obedient man at his best, still has so little control over how things turn out. He must rely upon God. And that's a key thought as we progress over the next few minutes in this study of the idea of God and His providence. We need to rely upon God because we have very little control over anything that's out there. We have a little bit of control over a few things, but for the most part, many things are not in our control, and we have to look to God, who does have the power to work in situations that to us seem impossible and unmanageable. God is so powerful that He can guide and rule the world, the largest interests of the kingdom worldwide, and still be sensitive to the smallest want of the smallest individual. He knows the needs and the wants of the smallest situation, and He knows the needs and the wants of the big picture of carrying out what He wants. Now, I mentioned in the text for us to look at a verse to kick off what we're talking about here. Paul was in prison. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he's writing to the Philippians, and he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." He was in prison. He was in a prison type of situation. But Paul, being the man that he was, you couldn't keep him quiet. So if they put guards chained to him, guess what those guards got to hear? They got to hear the gospel. They got to hear of Jesus, whether they wanted to or not. I mean, you know, you can just see the guards. Their tour to guard Paul comes up. "Oh, I got to go and be chained to that guy, Paul. Have you heard that guy, Paul? He talks about Jesus and the resurrection all the time." You know, there may have been some reactions that way to some of them. But that was Paul's passion. His passion was the gospel. And he says that even when he's in this prison-like situation, he says that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In other words, God can take and use his situation, no matter where he is, and still bring about good results. And that's what we're talking about here when we're talking about God's providence. He can take your situation, no matter what it is, and He can bring about things unexpected that you would never think possible or dream of. And you just have to keep on trusting, relying upon God, obeying Him, submitting to His will, and He'll just do things like you'd be amazed. I have said over the years, if you're going to walk by faith, you better do one thing. Strap on your seatbelt and tighten it up, because you're in for a ride. Okay? Not miraculous, but if you walk by faith, put your seatbelt on nice and tight, and God will guide you. You won't be hurt. You don't have to worry about that, but He will take you through tough times. He'll take you through difficult times if you walk by faith. Now let's talk a little bit about providential workings of God. Now I think I have a long list of examples. We don't have time to look at all of them, but I think that these events give us illustration of God providing at His will and in His way for situations. There's no time to read all of these in detail. I'll refer to some of these, and you might want to look at them yourselves. In fact, I'm not even going to mention all of the things on my list. I will mention a few things for you to think about. Abraham, Genesis 22. Abraham is obedient to God. God tells him to take his son Isaac and sacrifice him. Abraham, who had waited for a long, long time to finally have a son born of his own seed, what does God turn around and do? Now I want you to sacrifice him. And he goes up to the land of Moriah, and he goes on a hill, a mountain there in the area of Moriah, and he is about to slay his son in submission, in obedience to God's will, which I think probably puzzled Abraham. Why would God tell me to do this when he told me for years and years you're going to have a son? And you know what? The test was not for God to see Abraham's faith. God already knew about Abraham's faith. What God wanted was for Abraham to see his own faith, to see that he really was submissive to the will of God. So he's about to slay his son, and his hand is stayed, and there has to be a sacrifice offered. This is Genesis 22. There has to be a sacrifice offered, and the question is, well, what are we going to sacrifice? And lo and behold, what's stuck in a thicket over there with its horns? There's an animal, a ram there, that God has provided. In fact, at that point, one of the new names of God is Jehovah Jireh. That is, God provides. God will provide. So God provided at that moment in time for a sacrifice so that Abraham would not have to take the life of his own son. There's the story of Joseph, one of the great stories, I think, of God's providential workings. This is in Genesis also. Let me summarize this in my own paraphrase really quickly, because there's much too much to read for us to look at. But here's what happened. Joseph grows up. He's one of the sons of Jacob, and he is a favored one. And Joseph has some dreams, and he made a mistake. Joseph made a mistake in vocalizing, expressing these dreams he had, which kind of really annoyed his brothers. And so when they get out there in the wilderness, and they sell Joseph into slavery. They sell him to the Midianites, who were traveling at that time. They take him down to Egypt. And in Egypt, he is put into the house of Potiphar. So he's favored. Joseph is favored. Then he's hated. Then he dreams. He is sold. He's mourned for by Jacob. He is in the house of Potiphar. He rises in prominence. He's successful and doing quite well, thank you very much. And then Potiphar's wife casts her eye upon this young, virile man and lusts after him and wants him to take her to bed. He refuses because of his devotion and love to God. He says, I cannot do this. I can't sin against God. She, being rejected, being scorned, takes her anger and her hatred out upon him, falsely accuses Joseph. He is thrown into prison, and for a while he is forgotten. Pharaoh has a dream, and there's a need for someone to interpret the dream, and lo and behold, this fellow, Joseph, has that ability from God, not within himself. He interprets the dream, and he's freed from prison, and guess what? He's now put into not just Potiphar's house, he's put into Pharaoh's house, and he rises to a very high position in Pharaoh's administration. But there's a famine, and this famine was dreamed about way back in the days when Joseph was still back home and he was a young man. The famine predicted there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and the famine takes place. But now you have a man of integrity, a man of honesty, Joseph, who's now working for Pharaoh, and he comes up with a plan, says, let's divvy this out in a wise way, let's save up what we get, and then people will be preserved from the famine. Life is preserved. Jacob hears about there's grain down in Egypt. He moves his family down there, and they are preserved. And here's what Joseph says at the end of his life, well, close to the end of his life. I want you to listen closely to what Joseph's word. Many a person in this situation would have become bitter, filled with hatred, and let it destroy them because of the unfairness that they had faced at the hands of brothers and Potiphar's wife and so forth. Joseph has a completely different approach to this thing. Here's what he says. Now there, he's telling this to his brothers. Years and years and years and years later, he says, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." He looked at the events of his life as God working to send him ahead so that one day life would be preserved because of his actions, because of his faithfulness, and because of his integrities. "For these 2 years have been the famine been in the land, yet there are 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest." Verse 8, now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. So the brothers sold him to the Midianites, but Joseph says, really, it was God. God was sending me down here to get things ready so that the preservation of the family would take place. And then in chapter, that was 45, 5 through 7. Turning again to chapter 50 in Genesis, chapter 50 and verse 20. He says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." There is God providing before anybody knew these things were going to take place. God's providing. He was getting things ready so that his people, his family, Israel, would survive and would ultimately prosper. So you have Moses. Moses. Now, in Exodus chapter 1, Israel has been down in Egypt now, and they've done well, but now it says, a new king arose that knew not Joseph. In other words, all the good that Joseph had done for Egypt had been forgotten. You ever gone to work for a new boss in your company who didn't know your past, didn't know what you had done, didn't know the position you had held? Suddenly the dynamics can change in that work situation. Well, that's what happens in Exodus chapter 1. And Joseph's forgotten, so therefore Israel is now afflicted. Babies are supposed to be killed. Moses is born, but they don't kill Moses. Moses is set adrift in a little ark on the river. And guess what? Lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter finds little Moses in that thing and says, "Oh, we got a baby here," and cares for the baby. And guess who nurses Moses as an infant? His own mother. Pharaoh's daughter didn't know that that was going to happen. Here's God working providentially to preserve the nation of Israel. And he grows up and he delivers Israel from Egyptian bondage. And he leads them out of Egypt. He's prevented from going into the promised land, as we know. But he leads the nation of Israel. And it took God some 80 years to get Moses ready to do the job. For a while, Moses was very reluctant. God tells Moses, "I want you to go and tell Pharaoh and get my people out of there." And Moses came up with about 5 excuses. He said why he couldn't do it. And then finally God says, "Do it." I mean, do it. That's what it comes down to. God had tired of the excuses of Moses. And he says, you know, the best thing to do when God gives you a command, do it. Just do it. Don't put up excuses and try to avoid and shirk the duty. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. I want you to listen closely to this beautiful psalm and what it says about God's protective power. And this is intended not to be an academic exercise. This is intended to encourage us and build up our faith and help us to see how God sees things. 91 verse 1. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. A thousand may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Here is the protective great power of God talked about by the psalmist. I want to read from Psalm 37:23. He says, the steps of a good man, listen closely now, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his way. And then verses that I have quoted here many times, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Don't put your trust in yourself, put your trust in him. Seek his counsel and guidance and strength and help in every way, and he'll direct your steps. That's Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And then turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. This principle of God and his providence doesn't just apply to individuals. It does, but it applies to God working among the nations, which amazes me. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. Did I tell you Daniel? Mm-hmm. Daniel, okay. Daniel 4, 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, why doest thou? God works amongst the nations. He carries out his will. Whether we understand what he's doing or not, whether we see it clearly and can interpret it correctly or not, he is active in the affairs of history. This is so important for us to see. And then there's the book of Esther. Many of you are very familiar with the book of Esther, the story of Esther. It is, I think, a great story of God's providence. And you may already know this, especially the ladies, because Esther is talked about in ladies' days all the time. But you may already know this, but God's name is not one time mentioned in Esther. Not a single time. In the whole book of Esther, God is not mentioned. And yet you can see in the events of Esther, God's being in the background, guiding events, and getting things accomplished. Let me tell you, like I did with Joseph, let me give you a real short recap. There was a fashion show, and the king had his wife Vashti parade before all the nobles. She doesn't like it. She rebels against this request. So the king wants somebody to replace her, and Esther is favored. She is found. We find that Mordecai finds that there are two fellows that are plotting to hurt the king. Mordecai reports it, and it's recorded in the history books of that time. He reports the treasonous efforts. Now, there's a fellow named Haman. Haman hated Mordecai, and he hated the Jews. He had a deep hatred for them. Mordecai and Esther go, and they want to supplicate because they feel threatened by Haman, and if he carries out his plans, then a great deal of harm will be done. Haman builds a gallows 75 feet high. I mean, not just 10 feet, 75 feet high he builds a gallows. And the gallows is intended for Mordecai. Well, one night the king can't sleep. You ever had a sleepless night? Yeah. Well, he has a sleepless night and he wants someone to bring him something to read. And lo and behold, what does he have? He gets to read the annals, the historical record of what Mordecai did. Mordecai reported that these fellows were going to plot against him. And then after reading this, the king says, who is this fellow who saved my life? Who is this fellow who did this good deed? And they said, it's Mordecai. Well, I want him honored. I want him honored. And Haman gets to lead Mordecai, who's mounted on a horse through the city, and great plaudits and accolades are given to Mordecai. Haman hates Mordecai, so he's mortified in this situation. And Haman, eventually, the plot that Haman had against the Jews is uncovered. The king then hangs Haman. Guess what? On his own gallows. The gallows that Haman had built for Mordecai, he ends up being hung on himself. I don't know if that get where we get the great expression, hung on his own petard, you know, because that's what happened. When you plot evil things,
yes,
you can oftentimes end up having them come back to bite you. And that's what takes place with the story of Esther. And it's the preservation of the Jews. And God's name is not even mentioned in the book. So you see God working in the background, preserving his people in a wonderful way. How about Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ? His birth had to be in Bethlehem, because Micah tells us that, the prophet Micah. But Mary was in Galilee and had no reason to go to Bethlehem. There was no reason for Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. They're up in Galilee. And yet Augustus Caesar in Rome orders a census at just the time when Joseph's and Mary's arrival in Bethlehem would be neither too early or too late. If they had come too early, they would have left Bethlehem, gone back up to Galilee. If they had come too late, the baby would have been born outside of Bethlehem. But Micah says the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And guess what? All the events came together so they were in Bethlehem at the right time and the right place so that Jesus would be born. There is the church in the book of Acts. I know I'm going warp speed through these things, but I want to give you a little taste of God's providential working. The church in Acts chapter 8, they will not leave Jerusalem. They're supposed to be going out and preaching the gospel to Judea and Samaria and the other uttermost parts of the earth, but they love what's going on so much they hang together. So what arises in Jerusalem? Persecution. And the persecution hits, and guess what they do? They scatter, which carries out God's purpose. He wanted the gospel preached, and it took persecution to get the Christians to begin to disperse and go out and preach the gospel. That's in Acts chapter 8. In Acts 15, Barnabas and Saul come together. They're a great team, but then they have a very strong dispute with each other over John Mark. They have a great strong disagreement. Barnabas wants to bring him along on this part of their journey. Paul says, no, he left us before. We can't really rely upon him, perhaps. And so they have a parting of the ways. And so Barnabas goes with John Mark, and they work together. And Paul goes with Silas, so he doubles the team. A team of two now becomes two teams of two. God working through the affairs of men. And then in Acts chapter 23, there's a plot against Paul, and the plot is heard by his sister's son, his nephew, and the nephew goes and tells Paul about it, and Paul tells the guard, and he is safely escorted. There was a plot to kill Paul, but through these sequence of events, his life is preserved. And then Paul, at one time, late in his in the book of Acts, we find that he is brought up on charges that were unfair and untrue charges, and he had the right to appeal, and he appeals to Caesar. And he uses his citizenship of Rome as an opportunity to go to a higher court, so to speak. And guess what? He didn't have to raise travel funds. The government paid for his travel from that point to get to Rome because he appealed to Caesar. I want us to look as we close out with Romans chapter 8, a verse that we are all familiar with. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That may be the classic statement on God working and providing for those who love Him. Do you love God? I love God. I love my Father in heaven. I love my Lord Jesus Christ. And I long ago gave my life over to them, to for Him to save me and guide me and use me in whatever small, tiny way. That's all I want to do. I just want to serve Him for the rest of my life. And the thing that you should want is the very same thing. God's providence, He provides, He cares for. Now, going back to what Paul said to the Philippians, he says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's in prison, but he says, you know what? God's using this for the gospel to be spread. He wants to work through obedient wills. Life is a thrill and a joy if you begin seeing it in God's plan and providence. Can we look back and know for certain what God has worked providentially in our lives? I'm very careful, and I'm not going to point to things in my life. I think I could, but I'm very careful about doing that because I don't want to presume upon what God has done. But I do think that on the other side of death, perhaps God will give us a vision. He'll give us a view of the events of our lives and see, wow, He did this here and did that there in this way and that. He is working providentially in our lives in a wonderful way. The key is trust in God. Trust in Him. Unconditionally, unreservedly, trust in Him. Make your plans by faith, and He will direct your steps. And He will work in your life and do things that you can't even imagine right now. You may be out of Christ, and you need to get into Christ, and that's to be baptized into Him. You need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Christ, the Son of God. You need to repent of your sins, turn from your sins. And as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit to live within you. God's providence, what a wonderful thing to know that we're not just sitting down here blindly muddling along and not knowing what's going on. He's with us, and He's helping us, and He will do things providentially through us. Keep loving Him and loving others. Do His will, and you'll have a domino effect on those yet unborn. Come now while we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.